Okay. Well, we're looking at the subject of hermeneutics, rather a grand word for how do we interpret, understand, get through the culture, and then apply, and then having exegeted, we start to expound, and there's expository teaching, and so forth. How do all these things go on, and what do they all mean with different nuances? Well, basically, hermeneutics is the overall kind of word, but it comes from the story in Acts chapter 8, where we find that Paul and Barnabas were in a certain situation. Barnabas, obviously, didn't say too much, and he was thought to be, by the pagan folk listening to them, he must be Zeus, the chief god. And Paul, he does all the talking, inevitably, and he was thought to be Hermes. And Hermes was the god who was the communicator, who brought the truths of the mind of the father of the gods to the people. And so Hermes, or Hermes, is the root word for hermeneutics, and it's to do with interpreting the mind of God. How do we interpret the mind of God? We interpret the scriptures. Where do we get then our hermeneutics? Well, there are certain principles of how to interpret, and we'll look at those as we go along. I gave one or two examples of where Jesus pointed out the Bible needs interpreting. The Sadducees thought it was all straightforward. It says what it says. Sabbath days are Sabbath days, and so you don't work. But in actual fact, David did. And he ate the bread, and it was a Sabbath day. And his Jesus' disciples take the wheat and rub off the husks and ate the corn. And Jesus defends them for doing something that in some way or other they thought that they understood the Sabbath shouldn't allow that. As Jesus points out, of course it does, because what would you do if an animal falls in a pit? You don't leave it there, you do something about it. He shows that mercy exalts over sacrifice and so forth. So he takes other verses and other illustrations, sometimes pushing the thing to absurdity, like camels going through needle eyes and things like that, to make the thing reductio ad absurdum, to get you win your case by making the thing look ridiculous because you're taking it too far. So it's not as simple as just saying the Bible says what it says. That's the end of any discussion. One of the times that Jesus interprets it was the way that he was preaching in the synagogue, you remember, in Luke chapter 4. And he quotes two stories in which it was a foreign woman and it was a foreign general who used to come and beat up the Israelites. Both of them received blessing from God when there were plenty of lepers in Israel, but it was a pagan leper that got healed. There are plenty of widows that need help, and it was the widow Zarephath who was received food and looked after Elijah, etc. And in so saying that, he is interpreting the totality of God's revelation, not just picking out and doing some, what we call, you know, verse bashing, and hitting people with a verse, and it says what it says, and that's the end of it, you know. You've got to find a way through to understand the Bible and its message as a whole. So there are places, and the other outstanding one was Philip running alongside the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian is reading Isaiah, and he says, who's this man talking? I don't understand it. Come up and help me. And to understand the scriptures, there are necessary ways. In that case, it was the outstanding principle that you don't really understand the Bible at all until you see Jesus in it. Once you put Jesus in, and then the whole of Isaiah and the passage he was reading, Isaiah 53, starts to make sense. So hermeneutics are the way in which we understand and then seek to apply the scriptures into our own lives. I put down some alternatives here of the way that people treat the Bible. Some people say the Bible is so that we can understand ethics or morality. But if you went even to the source, to Abraham, it doesn't really help us too much. Abraham sort of passed his wife off as his sister, and gets his wife into loads of trouble, and then gets paid an awful lot for her. And so you wouldn't say that was particularly moral in our light of the revelation of our Lord Jesus and what he has to say about marriage. And you get people in the scriptures who appear to be quite godly, but they don't always tell the truth and so forth. So the Bible is not a book of ethics and morality. Let's get that one out of the way. It's not a book where you learn ethics and morality. You might see it illustrated, but ethics and morality are, if that's why you read the Bible, so you know what to do and you know what's right and what's wrong, it doesn't excite you over much. When you start to see it in the right way, you start to find the Bible is bringing God personally into your life in a reality of community, communion. Secondly, some people say the Bible is just a record of the primary events in world history, where God is seeking to bring the fulfilled his purposes in history. Well, it may be true. To some degree you've got the flood, and you've got creation, you've got the flood, you've got the call of Abraham. There are lots of significant points which are revealed in the Bible. But if you go to something like King Og of Bashan had a huge iron bedstead, you can hardly really say that was one of the most significant events that took place in the history of the world. And so it's far more than just simply highlighting special moments in the history in order that we might understand to some degree God's history. There's something far broader than that kind of approach. So that's not a good hermeneutical approach, just looking for primary events that give meaning to things. There are, of course, an awful lot of them. There's the cross, there's the resurrection. They are primary events, but they're all wrapped up in a much wider understanding of life and of people and what we're doing and where we're going. That's lots of other stories. The book of Judges is full of the most outrageous guys, and Jephthah is one of the worst, it seems. But anyway, they all seem to be used of God in different ways, so it's not, and they're not particularly serious events. And you know, Samson pulling a lion to pieces, you can get stories like that without going to a divine book. Others say, well, it's all the time teaching us timeless truths. But the tabernacle isn't timeless, and there may be truths which we've gleaned out of the tabernacle that show us Jesus, but the tabernacle itself is no longer functioning. And the priest, the Aaronic priest, was said to be forever, but it isn't. It's been finished. And we're now into a Melchizedekian priesthood, which Jesus is operating from heaven. And so on. It's not just timeless truths, otherwise you would be stuck. As some Christians do get stuck, they go back to Judaism, put all the Jewish things on, because they say these things are eternal. And they're covenant with Israel, and so on and so forth. That's not the reason why we read the Bible, looking for timeless truths. Finally, or fourthly, there are probably lots of other things. The Bible's not being given to us in order that it might justify our experiences. If we can find an example of what we've experienced, you know, where the Spirit of God came on us, we stood on our head and sang the national anthem backwards or something like that, then this is a most wonderful and important evidence of the existence of God or something like that. And we look to justify our experience of something to say this is what God is and what God is doing. Whereas in actual fact there are all sorts of strange experiences in the scripture, and some of them looking not very strange but being completely wrong. Eliphaz, for instance, tells us that he had an experience, that his hair stood on end, and he shivered up and down his spine, and there's a spirit appeared before me. This is in the book of Job, of course. And Eliphaz is using this experience to say, therefore, what I'm telling you is divine truth, because I had this experience of hot and cold things running up and down my spine and visions of spirits, and so it must be true. Well, it may be you experienced that for some reason or other. It might have been drugs, it might have been the devil was having a go at you, but it doesn't necessarily justify that this is your experience, is it a God-given one. So you don't go to the Bible just to try and justify your experience of things. And Eliphaz actually came out with some, well, all three, all four, including Elihu, they all have truth to say. The trouble was, the truth that they had there in the book of Job just didn't apply to Job. Mm. Applied to everybody else, maybe, or some people, or maybe to these individuals themselves, but it wasn't a way of saying, well, this justifies, this is the only truth there is, because I felt it and I experienced it and it was revealed to me by a spirit in the night, therefore it must be true. It wasn't true for Job, and it just caused him even more pain. So we don't go to the Bible just to prove that our experience is bona fide. What do we go for then? I'm going to give you some images from point four there on your papers, just to think about what the scriptures really are, so that if we know what they are, we might start interpreting them correctly. The Bible is like God's truth with something missing. And so I've called it a five-act drama in which the fourth act is missing. To use the analogy, supposing somebody one day in the British Museum says, and this is a lost manuscript of Shakespeare, we've only just found it, but unfortunately we've only got three acts, and out of the five acts we've only got four of them, and act four is missing. Alright? Now the Bible is something like that. We've got all the preparation right up to even the time of Jesus. You've got Act 1, Genesis and beginning of things. Act 2, the story of Israel. Act 3, the Messiah has come and done all these things in the Gospels. Full stop. Where's the next bit? Oh, we just jump over that. Look, here's the end of it all. Book of Revelation, Thessalonians and whatever, and we've got the last chapter. So what's going on in the chapters between? Well, because we know the beginning and because we know the end, it puts us in the right line to be living in the present. So the Bible is a book which is helping us to live in the present by showing us the past and showing us the future, but giving us by the Holy Spirit the ability to fill in that fourth act which is missing. So by definition almost you could say that the Bible is got a bit missing, and the bit missing is us living in the business between the two, the past and the future, as the Spirit interprets it. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to interpret the things that have happened in the past, things are going to happen in the future, and get us online to finish up in the right place doing the right things. Another way of looking at the Bible is it is a load of photographs, a load of pictures, book, family album of photographs of Jesus. And they are all, even if they're in Old Testament, as well as, of course, if they're in New, they're all shots, they're all pictures. And those pictures begin to be understandable only when we realize who it is that we're looking at. And so you read all the Old Testament looking for Jesus. You read the New Testament looking for Jesus. And you keep getting these pictures. And if you put all those pictures together, you're getting a bigger and bigger view. Now, if you've got a picture book like that, maybe it was your wedding or your honeymoon or whatever it was, and you've got all these things in the book, and you look at them. Faith and I occasionally get it. We've got drawers of jolly photographs and so on. And well, we did for some years. We've given up, I think, taking any now. We've sort of decided that it's too much effort to try and keep them all and put them in books. But you suddenly see a picture. Oh, you remember that? That's when we were on such and such a holiday. Or that's when we fell over the cliff and broke somebody's neck. You know, this way. And it brings the whole thing back. And it's alive again in the present. We read the Bible, we look at a picture, we see something of Jesus, and it brings it all back and is alive again. That's the sort of book that we're dealing with. So how we're going to understand this book is going to fit in with that kind of experience that it is leading us and guiding us, and we're hearing what God is saying to us, not only what it was in the past, but what it is today. In fact, what it, you know what, you read, you see something, oh, we were on that holiday and this, that and the other happened and so forth, and you just love one another a bit more because it brings it all back again. And it sort of brushes up your marriage for a few seconds as you read what you did in the past and what Jesus did in the past. It brushes up my relationship with him, and then it starts to be alive in the present. That's how the Spirit of God uses the scriptures in our lives. Some people say, and it's quite a useful way of looking at it, is that the Bible is the kind of the body, and the Spirit is the Spirit, and it's a living thing. It is, of course, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But the Bible is that which is all the time seeking to express what the Spirit of God is saying. And so we read the Bible, and things that we've known for years suddenly become alive. In fact, it's very important when we if we spend a lot of time preaching, that the Bible lightens up. Something becomes, I say sometimes, I don't know what I'm going to preach yet, I don't know, it's not come alive to me yet. Well, because it's come alive millions of times, I've read the Bible so many times. But it's not alive at the moment because the Spirit is not making that bit live to me. And when it's, that's what I've got to preach on. What we call, and I think we come a bit later on, but preaching out of revelation, not information. Masses of information in this book, but we want it to be that which is revelation, so that we're preaching out of what is actually being shown to us at the time. God is actually saying something through this text to me. Now I'm trying to pass it on to you, and that's what preaching is. Don't preach out of information, preach out of revelation. Okay, that's a little quip you could carry along with you. Because it is a live book and there's a spirit in it. Hearing God's voice today, in other words, much the same thing, you get used to his tone. I mean, when we read, for instance, Jesus said, when it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believed in him shouldn't perish, have it everlasting life. I've heard people say that, but the tone of it's all wrong. Have you heard that? God so loved the world, you know, and he goes, oh, obviously he's going to send all these lot to hell by the time he's finished preaching. But it's the tone's all wrong. And part of hermeneutics is to touch the tone, is to listen as to how God speaks. This is what God's saying. And there are many places we just got to find out what the tone is, because it doesn't tell us. How did God say, speak to the Pharisees when he called them vipers, and when he told them that they were making proselytes, which are far more children of hell, seven times worse children of hell than they are themselves? Angry, yeah, that's. It's true. And when he says, alas, or what's the other word that's, woe to you, woe to you. How do you think he says that? Angry? Probably.
Warning.
Yeah. But it could be, if you say woe with anger, it comes over one way. If you say it with anger, but with a broken heart, sounds different, doesn't it? And because we don't know in most of the time in Scripture. Sometimes it says he had compassion and said, but other times just he said. And therefore, again, we're very, very dependent on God actually speaking to us in a text like that. And the Spirit coming alive in the body, if you can put it that way. Okay. The way to read the Bible is by praying. We haven't got to the principles of interpretation yet, but if you read the Bible prayerfully, you start to take it in, you breathe it in, you breathe in the spirit of it. Now the reason for that is, we shall see by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 to 17, where you'll see on your papers there I've picked out seven things. If you turn to the text, Chapter 3 verse 14, you however abide or continue, is a strong word, not just meno, which is to abide, but epimeno. You abide strongly in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, because a large number of those things that they had learnt were coming from the apostles, and Timothy, it was coming from Paul, talk about that in a minute, and but the things you learnt when you were young in the scriptures, all those things that you've learnt and taken in, abide in them and being convinced of them, remain convinced of them. Don't let anybody shake you. Verse 15. And that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures. Sacred, holy scriptures, writings. Okay? Mm-hmm. So the holy scriptures, not just any old scriptures, not just an Agatha Christie novel, but the holy, set apart, sacred, because God has, sacred is holy, is set apart. He's set apart these writings because these are the vital documents of our faith. This is where we can see the truths that God has given us, if we interpret correctly. Now, you've known these from your childhood. So abide in them, live in them. The way to understand the Bible is to live in the Bible. Remain in them, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going, I'm going too fast, but let's move on to verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. He's already said the holy scriptures which you learnt as a child. Now he says all scripture. The early editions of the Revised Standard Version translated that not all scriptures, but every scripture which is inspired of God is profitable. That is not right. That is wrong. It doesn't say that. It says all scripture. That is the totality of something called scripture. Well, he's just called it holy scriptures. Ah, but that was the Old Testament, wasn't it? Because you knew it from your childhood through your mother and your grandmother. That's what he said earlier on. Now he's learnt the Old Testament, there are some other scriptures beginning to appear. So all scripture. The first statement, holy scriptures, the Old Testament. And by the time of Jesus, these were the recognized books that were accepted as the canon. They were defined as that's where the truth of Judaism can be found, in those books. And Jesus accepted it that way. He doesn't quote Esther, but every other book, something comes out. Jesus never criticized the scriptures. What has become the very canon, the rule of their faith that they understand, is something which Jesus himself submitted to and said the scripture cannot be broken. So those are the scriptures that Timothy was reared in, but now it's added, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God's breath. Now anything that we say comes out with our breath. You can hardly talk without breathing, and as you talk, breath comes out. And the scriptures have come by God breathing them, speaking them, because they are the record of what he is saying. He is saying these things and they come out with the Spirit. So if I am going to understand these scriptures, and in a minute we'll see what all scriptures are, to understand those scriptures, understand what's being said, their very nature is that of spirit. The words are spirit. Now Jesus said that. He said, my words, they are spirit and life. Do you remember that in Romans? And the words that come from God's mouth come with his breath. And therefore, if I'm going to receive them in and get the right tone that we've been talking about, we have to breathe them in. We have to pray them in. We don't put the Bible down and objectively criticize it. That, unfortunately, has led to a lot of unbelief and a lot of misunderstanding. If we're going to understand, if we're going to interpret correctly, we've got to breathe them in. Talk to the Lord about it. Lord, I don't understand about Melchizedek. I don't understand about Malashal Hazbaz. Why do you have a guy like him in the Bible? And so on. Talk to the Lord. As you read, you breathe them in, and it's by that living breath of God himself, we begin to see what we're reading and interpret it correctly with the right tones, the right emphases, the right situations. Because in one case it might be, take the book of Proverbs. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, somebody is just saying stupid things, you answer him back in a stupid way to show that, it's ridiculous. The next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, because he'll be built up in his own stupid conceits, something like that. Well, which one do I use when I'm plenty enough fools around. Now, which one of these verses am I going to use on them? You only know which to use when you're breathing it in. And as you breathe in God's truth, you are led to be able to answer the right place at the right time. Now, I'm sure you've all heard me use Watchman Nee's wonderful illustration as the distinction between the, the bare text that we say, that's what it says, and the how it's applied in our lives. You know, it's about the two fellows in the paddy field. You know the one? Mm. You know? No good? Okay.
We told us last time.
When did I say? Oh, last time. Well, the thing is, there are 101 ways in which you could apply some of the verses we got here. But if we want the living way, the way that God is saying, and therefore we've got to listen to him, talk to him about it. So keep talking as you keep reading, and that starts up a conversation. And that's the way to get the scripture into you. It's by breathing it in, praying it in. Now that's important if we're going to interpret correctly. We can have lots of little rules, and we probably will touch into a few en route, but if I'm going to understand the Bible, I've got to be talking to God about it in a living communication, alive to him. So going back to the text here, there's the old scriptures and there are the new ones. Just look for a minute into 2 Peter. See the humility of Peter. Must have been a nice man, Peter, I think. Anyway, in verse 16 or verse 15 of the last chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 3, start at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Remember, Paul is new boy on the block, but here's Peter speaking very humbly. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So Peter found Paul a bit difficult to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also also the rest of the scriptures. They just do as also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So there's the rest of the scriptures, and there are those which are Paul's scriptures. This is where Paul gets his authentication as to being a part of the canon of the texts that define for us and present to us New Testament Christianity. It's the canon includes Paul's scriptures because they are put alongside the other holy scriptures. So they're regarded as the writings which are fundamental to our understanding. Now, how does this all come about? Well, in the upper room, Jesus said to the 12 apostles, did I tell you this before? Perhaps some of you have heard me say it. But he spoke to the 12 and said, they'd become 11 by this time, and said that the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Spirit would lead them into all truth, chapter 14. And that the Spirit, when he came, would bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had said to them and taught them. So the 11 apostles, always called the 12, even when there was only 11, but they had Matthias brought in to make up the number, they were appointed by Jesus with his authority here on earth as the authentic definition or definers of the truths of Christianity. Because the Spirit will come and bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. Now you see, if you weren't there at the time, that couldn't be you, could you? Because it had to be bringing to your remembrance what you'd seen and heard in that 3.5 years of his ministry from John the Baptist onwards. So when they did choose a number 12 to fill up for Judas, they asked for somebody who'd been there from the beginning of John the Baptist preaching and had travelled with them and heard some of these things too. So the Spirit was promised to the 12, and the 12 apostles are the basis of apostolic doctrine into which the early church was committed and abode within it, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, from the very first days. They were the apostles' teaching, and the apostles' teaching is recorded for us in apostolic writings and the writings of Jude, who wasn't one of the 12 that tracked her, and James and Paul. How did they get in on the act? Well, of course, the point is that they could be authenticated by the apostles, that Paul's all right. And this is what Peter's doing here. What Paul says is correct. Hard to understand sometimes, but what he's saying, these are the truths that we were reared on. This is what Jesus taught us. Same, you might say, with Jude and with James and the writers of the Hebrews. And those books were not written by the 12 apostles, but they were written in the period of the apostles. So any writings coming from the time of the apostles could be recognized as bona fide authentic Christianity. Anything written afterwards might be right, like Clement's epistle, might be wrong, like the Gnostic writings, but that's another matter. You test it by those that came from the apostolic era and were authenticated by the 12 apostles, who were the touchstone of truth. We are an apostolic church. We believe in the apostles. We believe that they were special people. We don't run them down and say, dear old Peter, he's a bit of a mess, really, he trips up things. We say these are honored men by God, so we're going to honor them too. So when people talk about Saint John rather than just John, I don't mind. At least they're acknowledging, although they're getting their theology wrong, they're acknowledging and showing some respect for those that Jesus himself chose out to be the touchstone of truth. They are very important men. And a lot said about them in those verses of John's epistle, John's Gospel, from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, to define for us the apostolic leaders and teachers. A lot of the truth, of course, was still by orally being communicated. People who had lived with Jesus, people who are now preaching about him, but bit by bit it was being inscripturated until the last apostle dies, and then nobody can say whether it's right or wrong now. They could up until then. Okay? So here are the holy scriptures, which now are a part of all the scriptures, and Paul's writings are scripture, and that's the body of truth that we're trying now to interpret when we take up the Old and the New Testaments and seek to understand what it's saying to us. Now, I've picked out all these words from the text here, so go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Tim chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture, if it was every scripture inspired by God, is profitable. One is tautological. If it comes from God, of course it's profitable. You don't have to say that. Two, it's saying the same thing unnecessarily twice. So, but anyway, you have to put an is, the verb to be is assumed, and it's the concept of all, not every one that is inspired, but it's all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped with every good work. But if, sorry, by moving one verse back, at verse 15, we read that from a childhood you've known the scriptures, which may be able to make you full of wisdom, that leads to salvation. So we're looking for salvation through faith. So we're looking for faith, like Abraham, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's all about Jesus. That's what we're looking for when we go. It brings salvation, it brings understanding and wisdom, it brings a faith that begins to grow, and it's all found in Christ Jesus. So on the Emmaus Road, not surprising, Jesus showed them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And all the scriptures then, of course, were just the Old Testament, nothing else had been written yet. So here's the Old Testament, it's being referred to here, as Timothy knew it from childhood, he's brought up, godly Jew, and now it's being added to, and it's being added to by the apostolic doctrine. Does that help to get a bit of a grasp on why it is that we're red hot about the scriptures? Because they are the embodiment of truth. Well, Jesus is the embodiment of truth, he is the truth. These are statements made. Now, any statement made about anybody, you have to add other statements. If you want to talk about me, you might say, well, that old Roger Forster is a bit of a weirdo. That's one statement. And he's got white hair, or dark grey, and that's another statement. But that's not all of me yet. That's only a tiny little bit. So when we're talking about Jesus, we do have to keep on making statements or propositions. Just look for a minute into John and chapter 17. Jesus is speaking in the upper room. I manifested your name, he's talking to the Father in prayer, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now these are the 12, these are the apostles, this is the apostolic doctrine bunch, okay? Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words, notice, words, which you gave me, the words you gave me, I have given them. The words that Jesus gave us came from the Father. They are the Father's words. And they have received them and truly understand that I came forth from you and that they've believed that you did send me. So although it is rather nice, and I think it's a nice thing to say, that Jesus is the truth, That could mean anything unless we put some body into Jesus. Which Jesus are we talking about? Well, the Jesus who gave us words. He gave us propositions. So don't say that Christianity isn't propositional. It is personal. It is the person of Christ. But Christianity's also got propositions. It's got statements. Because it's the statements that make us understand who Jesus is. Otherwise, it's just a vague general Jesus. But it's the Jesus who gave us words that we're reading here, from the Father to us. So people said that because they want to make a distinction between Scripture and the Son of God. And that distinction sometimes they try to make so distinct that the words don't matter very much. The vague sort of Jesus-y thing over here is what really matters. I don't like that. I think it leads in the end to error. It leads to anything. You've got to bring the two together. The person of Jesus is defined by propositional statements, but those propositions came from the Father. The words came from the Father through the Son. We can't mess around with those. They're sacred. They're wonderful. They're sacred scriptures. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have. Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. So, I just made that point because you do meet an awful lot of Christians. They say that because they're a little bit suspicious. They don't quite really want to submit to everything the Word of God says. And so they don't like this bit here, or they forget that bit there, or they overlook this thing here. Or else, like liberals, they completely destroy the Scriptures in the end and still pretend that they love Jesus. Well, so we have to sort it out on the judgment day. It doesn't logically fit either. There's nothing logical about it. And I think that the Logos is very rational. Logos, logic, rational. It's there's nothing more rational than the Christian gospel in the end. So we want to understand, as we read the Scriptures, get messages from God, understand who it is that we're worshipping and following, etc., etc. How do we do it? We come with a confidence. Faith will grow. The more you read the Scriptures, the more you study them, the more you take them in by prayer, and seeing more and more salvation, that is deliverance in your life and freedom, more and more understanding wisdom, so that if you're going to throw the Bible out, you throw your head out with it, because it's got into all the cells of your thinking. And now we've got to the place where in the end we lose Jesus, or we invent our own to fill up the word Jesus and make it something other. But the Spirit of God has come that we might not have to do that, because we've got this revelation that he has written. So every one of these words breathed by God, breathed out by God, just like Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and life. And spirit and life reminds us that the devil too has got bad spirit and death. So those are the two streams. And people get into one stream or the other. There are repenting people who don't know anything about Jesus. They can still repent and get into the right stream until it's revealed to them that Jesus is the man who was clothed with glory and honor and was not allowed to see corruption. So we read in Romans 2, they seek glory and honor and incorruption. Same three things that Jesus is. They don't know it's Jesus, but if they get into that stream, by repentance, the kindness of God is to lead us to repentance, they will see Jesus eventually. It's the promise of God. He'll bring them to a place, revelation. They'll see Christ. And on the, that's not Christians we're talking about in Romans 2 there. It's people who are in that stream of the righteous as opposed to the stream of the sinners. Those are the two streams in the Scripture all the way through. Stream of the righteous, they will ultimately see Christ. He will reveal Christ to them. And be given salvation in the final judgment day if they didn't see him before they got there. But they're on the right track. Okay? That's just because Paul Marston and myself, we're beginning to write a succinct overview of Romans dealing with issues like that, which not many Christians agree with us, but we want them to think it through. And so it's not a whole full-blooded commentary, because that would wear me out. I don't think I could do that anymore. But it is revealing how to read, how to do your hermeneutics correctly, and get that overview of Romans as a very logical book that Paul has put before us. The beauty of the message of Christ. A lot of things he doesn't emphasize, doesn't talk much about the church, doesn't talk much about the second coming, but he's talking basically about the way in which people are saved. It's a mission manual to get people saved. So we're trying to put this onto writing so that people can read the Bible or read Romans and get rid of a lot of preconceptions which we've inherited, and see it clearly and purely as it's really saying it. And so that chapter has just been in my head. Okay, where do we get to? Over here. Just look through those 7 points, and again, wisdom, salvation, faith, which is in Christ Jesus, Christocentric, all scripture. So, as we'll see in a minute, you do need, in a sense, all scripture, get a balanced and proper view, not just an odd verse here and an odd verse there, proof texting, as we say sometimes. We need the whole of scripture. And God breathed, so we breathe it in, and the man of God is then equipped, because with a view that is not just so we can become spiritual pundits or religious pundits. We are here to become a man or a woman of God who is equipped to serve, like Jesus was born to serve. We say sometimes born to be king, but he's born to serve as well. So, principles of interpretation. We're gradually getting there. We understand what hermeneutics might be after a few more hours of this. Just shout out if you've got stuck. But first of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Try and get our thinking a bit sorted out, I hope. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I am come to abolish, to nullify, to make it redundant, the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, that is, to complete. It's the word that's used for the fullness of the Spirit, for the abundance of the Spirit. I have come to fulfill. Then it goes on in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one small letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. All is, it's almost, comes to its full end. Genito is to be begotten and brought right to its full equipment, to what it was intended to do, comes to its end. Now this is a very important verse, because you will find through a wrong view of salvation, loads of Christians will tell you, we're not under law, well that's alright, as long as you know what you mean, but they will tell you that the law is therefore worthless and pointless, and that everybody under the law has got no hope of salvation, because you can't be saved by the law. But Habakkuk was under the law, but he still was saved by faith, or at least he told us to get saved by faith, which obviously is not just telling other people to do it. He must have known it himself. For the just shall live by faith, you know, Habakkuk. And a lot of Christians have a wrong view both of law and the truth of holiness that the law teaches, and righteousness of what the law teaches. Because righteousness is by faith, doesn't mean to say that it in any way is not the law. The law is fulfilled by those who have faith. The law cannot be fulfilled by those who haven't got faith. Abraham had faith, Moses had faith, they all had faith, and Moses brought the law in, lock, stock and barrel. So it's a wrong view to dismiss the law, and with it a lot of the Old Testament. However, we've got to remember that the law was first and foremost given to the Jews from Moses onwards, not even to Abraham. Some rabbis try to make out the law was given to Abraham, and it does say that he had laws and he had principles and he had ways of living, but he didn't have the Ten Commandments, he didn't have all the ceremonial, didn't have the tabernacle, didn't have the priesthood. Moses brought those things in. Moses' shadow, that's a bad word, makes you feel dark, but his shadow's all over the Old Testament from Exodus onwards. Great man, outstanding man. And they were to wait until somebody of equal, if not greater, quality would come along, who would another prophet who would fulfill the principles that Moses gave. Now, God didn't go to all the trouble of giving the law just in order that year after year after 100 years after 100 years after one millennium and then the next, that people would just be failures, which is roughly the idea some Reformed teaching gives us. He gave the law because he believes in the law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. But it was given to the Jews, and he is talking to the Jews about the Jews and what the Jews have been given. And it's the first thing we've got to get hold of, that even though Gentiles do the work, or because of the work of the law is on their hearts, they do the things of the law, that's good. That's because they're repenting people and they're trying to live a life like Melchizedek or Job or Moses, Noah. These were all people... Lot, Abram's nephew, they were all people who lived before the law and outside the law, but they were people who nonetheless God recognized were there, and such have always been there and were there in the days when Peter said, going to the house of Cornelius, I see there are those in every nation who fear God and do righteously and are accepted of him. So, you know, this is very, very sweepingly broad. But equally, it's sweepingly condemning for people who haven't heard and for people who have chosen to go wrong ways. Because some, and only God can judge how much people have received any light or whatsoever, we can't. But God, every man is responsible before God to live in God's way. God's way for the Jews was made very clear in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, by and large, are accepted, roughly speaking, by all societies that have ever been till the 21st, and then we're so lunatic we think we go no better. But not necessarily with you shall have no idols, bow down and worship them, or keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These were things which were specifically for the Jewish people. And you see, if you were one of the early Christians in Rome, you couldn't take a Saturday off, could you? And say, well, I'm not going to work today because my religion doesn't allow me to. Well, you'd be hung, drawn and quartered before you knew where you were. If Judaism was going to be a light to the nations, something pretty dramatic must have happened to take them out from where they were and make it acceptable to all the nations of the earth, including whether you eat bacon or not, which is rather a pity for the Jews that they can't eat bacon. I think it's rather tasty. The story told of Spurgeon at a banquet up in London, and the chief rabbi was there sitting next to him, and when the bacon came in, all smelling, you know, as it does, and crisp and so forth, he just shook his head. Oh, Moses very hard, Moses very hard. But I didn't think our message is to go into all the world and tell them not to eat bacon. It had a meaning for the Jews, and it's a meaning which, if it doesn't mean, none of the Ten Commandments really remains the same for us, including those sort of things. But even adultery, it's in the heart. Even anger is an expression of hatred, and hatred is in the heart. Everything is lifted onto an inner and a higher level, including no idols. Because it's not just to have anything, you've got a Buddha on your mantelpiece, although I'd get rid of it if you have. I would anyway, if it's up to you. But it's a matter of bowing down and worshipping something which might be your car or whatever it is that is particularly close to your heart, which takes first place in your experience of life as any kind of idol. And that the reason why I say that is because that's how it all starts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord, and him only you shall serve. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. It was to the Jews that this specific outward expression of legality, and then the whole of the tabernacle system and the priesthood, etc., etc., and the social relationships, there's a lot of good and truth about it, but it's not exactly just to be picked up and reproduced in Christianity. It has to be lifted into the plane where Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it, I've come to complete it and fulfill it. That's two things. One, three things. One, the law itself is incomplete, and incomplete truth is dangerous. That's probably why a lot of Jews got into trouble in the end, because it is incomplete. But even Paul and Peter and others, they were quite happy for Jews to go on being Jews. That's their nationality. It doesn't make them Christians. What makes them Christians is their devotion to Christ and seeing that anything to do with the law, which was eternal, has been lifted into a deeper level and to a higher level. And the tabernacle, well, is that finished? Well, it's done its job in one sense, but it's still doing the job for those of us who love God's truth and struggle through Exodus and Leviticus and get the wonderful revelations and the meaning of sacrifice and the meaning of what God has done for us through Christ on the cross, the meaning of the priesthood in order that we understand the difference between the clean and the unclean. All these things are there for us to learn today. But a lot of Christians don't bother about it at all. In fact, I think I've told you before, the favorite book of the Jews was Leviticus. The least read book of the Christians is Leviticus. We don't bother about it. It's packed full of his truth. And was beautifully brought out, particularly in the early Brethren movement in the beginning of the 18th century, where Soltu was one man. If you ever see Soltu's commentary on Leviticus, get it. And they just sang. They began to talk about Jesus from these scriptures. They sang the truth. It was so beautiful. And people never heard, because they never bothered about Leviticus for centuries. It all suddenly became alive. And this is the way that truth keeps breaking out. And the way that the Bible is being used to show us the way of Jesus, even though in a sense Jesus has taken it into a completely other level. So the Christian view I've put down here, principle of interpretation, is that because it is inadequate, we need to add to the Old Testament the new, so that we're reading the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, through the spectacles of the new. And just trying to remember why I put the ad. The fills out is pretty obvious, because Christ fills out all the scriptures. Oh yes, it's because the Old Testament is adequate, the New Testament adds to it. And it then fills out the old, because it keeps showing us Jesus in them. Its ceremonial truth has become elevated into understanding things about our heavenly approach to God through the heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle which is in heaven, of which the one on earth was a copy, showing us our way through to the Holy of Holies, living in God's heart in the holy place, and so on and so forth. The history shows us the movement of God through Israel and amongst the nations, and where he's moving historically in the earth to bring about his purposes. Jesus kept it and completely. He shows that the fulfilling of the, well, we read in Romans, the fulfilling of the law, love is the fulfillment of the law. But it's not love and then emptying it of its content, it's love and doing it out of a love drive and a love motive, rather than a legalistic one trying to earn something from God. Its curses, they were taken up by the penalty on the cross, the curses of the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in us, because the new covenant is that it's written on our hearts, it's inside us by the Holy Spirit. Its morals are kept and beyond that, because they've gone inward. It's the inwardly. It's Paul. Even Paul had to admit that as far as the law was concerned, you shall not covet. He did covet. And of course, loads of people control their coveting outwards, but they've got torment inside. They lust after other people, they lust after their money, they lust after food, and it's all driven from within. And now that the law is written on our hearts, what's the point of having the law if it's written on our hearts, if we're going to throw it all out? We don't. The law is a revelation. Jesus said, I come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So we have not superseded the law. We're not above the law. The law is in the heart of Jesus. And therefore, if we embrace Jesus, we're embracing the law as he understood it and as he interpreted it, which is not always the same, as I'm trying to indicate, as the Jews try to fulfill it outwardly. He's fulfilling it inwardly and highly than the way that they did. Linguistically, I think to trust rather than all the time think of all the difficulties that have been thrown at the Bible, and it's amazing how the Bible has come out. Trouble is that people have only heard half the story of how they've criticized the Bible in the 19th century. Time we get to the 21st century, nearly all those criticisms have been answered. But linguistically, there are tiny little details. Look at the beautiful way that Jesus interprets. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can David say that, since David is a descendant? If the Messiah is a descendant of David, how can he call him Lord, you know? And he argues, if you like, his own person. Just leaves it with him. He doesn't work it all out. It's in the temple, you remember, and he throws that one back at them. How can David call his descendant his Lord, unless he is his Lord in some way or other? The Lord said to my David's Lord, you are my son this day. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the psalm that Jesus uses. And some of you I know have picked up the sort of linguistic perfection of the scriptures that I've sometimes brought out with the Alpha and Omega of the piercing. They shall look upon him, they pierce. Everybody know that one? It's one of my favorites. Well, in Zechariah, it says that the time of the Messiah, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay? You all remember that? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And that is taken up by John at the cross, when he looks up at Jesus, they look upon him, they pierce. Now, when you read it in Zechariah, it's Yahweh that's speaking. They shall look on me, he says. That's God. Whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only one. So it's a real old mix-up. To start with, how do you pierce God? Rabbis would scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know how you pierce God. Might hurt him, might grieve him, but pierce him. How do you get hold of him to pierce him? That's he hasn't got a body, etc., etc. And then, and they shall mourn for him. Well, what are we mourning for somebody else for when it's God that we've pierced? They look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's a bit illogical too, isn't it? So the thing just does not make sense without Jesus. And when you see Jesus, because he's mourned for him as for an only son. Okay, that's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In the book of Revelation, for the second time, John quotes, they shall look upon him they pierced. And he goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord God Almighty. Now the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Hebrew, of the Greek language. But that is exactly the same as the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which are the little word that's been translated whom. Alright? Now, doing it your way around, the Hebrews went the wrong way, right? Read that way. We read this way. If Martin is Yahweh, and Walter is whom, and I am only son, alright? They should look on me, whom they've pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. So what Yahweh goes through to become an only son and be mourned for is a whom. And that is made up of the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So John is bold enough to say, oh yeah, that's the Alpha and Omega in Revelation chapter 1. The beginning and the end. First and last letters. Hebrew? Can't understand it. Greek? Ah yeah, the Messiah has come. We've got it all in Greek now. Makes sense. You follow? Look, not puzzled, are you, Sam? No, no. So even linguistically, we're dealing with something here. Which there are all sorts of ways God uses it to speak to us, teach us, show us truth, thrill us with it. It's meant to be thrilling. It's meant, I mean, you can sit and look at a man, man's painting that he spent much a lifetime painting, think it's wonderful, and think about this and that. This is something far more wonderful than any of man's creations. It's God's creation. It's got all sorts of nuances and bits and pieces that keep illuminating and illuminating one another. And people say, well, aren't you, you've got to be careful, you don't sort of put things there that are not there. I think there are loads of things in here we never even found yet. Well, Jesus did a pretty good job on that, didn't he? I mean, the one I preached on down at Revive this year. They should... if the, you know, the serpent on a pole, the brazen serpent, looking to, and they shall live. And Jesus uses that in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Well, who would have thought singing about Jesus in a brazen serpent, serpents that were biting them and they were all dying? But there are all sorts of things like that. And when the more you meditate on it, that Jesus was made sin for us. He took on the whole of the position of a serpent who deserves execution and is, because he brings poison and death into mankind. The whole thing starts to be, what a thrilling book we got in front of us. Wonderful things to dwell on and to meditate on. So in all these ways we seek to interpret. But we're looking, or most of the time, well, all the time, we're looking for Jesus, and the scriptures are bringing the scripture, the Spirit's bringing the scriptures to their completion and fulfillment. Turn over the page, you find some more things there. We've always got to be willing to start with the New Testament for interpretation, the primacy of the New Testament over the Old. I don't know how many times I've heard him say it, but J. Smith came in, who, you know, the chap does the debating and Islam and that. He came to our second course of training, of which content you are receiving now for the next 2 years, and said that it was just like a light going on with him when he understood that we start with Jesus. And if we don't understand where bits of the Old Testament fit in with it, well, wait and let God bit by bit begin to show us how things can be understood. And so he won't debate about the, you know, well, God got people murdering folk in the Old Testament, why do we behead people now, you know, this sort of thing. He said, no, Jesus never murdered anyone, and he's, you know, we follow him. So we follow Jesus, we follow the New Testament, and if we don't see where it fits, hang on, wait, we don't understand everything yet. As time goes on, bit by bit, you probably will. So we must interpret the old in the light of the new. We must wear, as I might say, Christological spectacles, and then it all begins to make some sense for us as we read Israel and the story in that way. And all the difficulties which are there in the Old Testament, we can leave on one side until God reveals them. Second, further, part C, I think I've called it there. We looked at Matthew 5:17. Somebody like to read 2 Corinthians 3:2.
What does FF mean? Next three verses
quoted. Instead of just and following the next verse, it's follow. It's read on.
Okay.
So 2 Corinthians, we'll look at that for a minute. Somebody going to read?
You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written in our hearts to be known and read by all.
Mm-hmm. Keep going, that's the whole section.
And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Carry on?
Yeah, please, to the end of the chapter.
Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end.
Notice that we are bold with our interpretation, bold in speech, literally, that Moses, much more careful and cautious. We're bold in our speech, and that's why some of the New Testament understanding is very bold interpretation of Scripture, not a nitpicking one like the Pharisees would do. Sorry.
Yes. So, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Is that the NIV?
No, it's...
Yes, it left out the mirror concept, didn't it? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And it's as though we're looking into a glass, and glass is the face of Christ shining in, and we're being transformed so that it's becoming our face. And it's by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness and adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the gospel is the glory of Christ. It's the in the face of Jesus Christ we see. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and so forth. So the new covenant has words, it has propositions, it has statements, but it has, of course, all the time, it leads to a living relationship with the living Christ. And what's written on our hearts is now an inward writing by the Holy Spirit, not an external law that's demanding. When you chip out the Ten Commandments, or whatever... it's this reference that is here to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses chipped out the rock and took it away. You feel emptied because something's taken away. But when the Spirit of God comes in and writes ink on our hearts, he's putting something in. So the old is true, but it takes things away and we can't do it. The new puts something in and we can do it. And that is the distinction. The truth is still the same truth. But one is evacuating us, the other one is filling us up. And the glory of the latter is so great, it outshines even the fading of the old. But there is a glory with the old. And there's an old friend of mine who is dead now, but he was in prison by the Nazis, and he was being transported because he got to this country and they took him to Canada to get him out of the way because he was German. And going across on the boat, there were Jews on the boat too, going to Canada, and the Jews all used to get together and they used to sing the Psalms. And he said, I saw more glory when they sang the Psalms than I've often seen in a church, because there is a glory in truth. And they would read the Old Testament, they would see these truths which thrilled them and excited them. And we read our Bibles and we're all miserable about it, and we don't get too excited, whereas there's a glory there. And the glory should outshine anything that the Jewish faith would ever produce in a man's heart. And he just said, there's more glory in those Jews than I've seen in many churches. I remember him saying that. Bless his cotton socks. Well, there we are. Where have we got to? We got to, yes. This, the new covenant then, that is still got the law there, but it's something that the Spirit writes on our hearts in a Jesus way. So don't despise the law, don't call it something evil. Paul said, oh, don't, for goodness sake, do that. The law is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's just that of itself it can't save anybody, it can't change anybody. It's only the Spirit of God putting the truths of that law into our hearts that makes the difference. Who was it was telling me? Yes, a couple got saved about a year ago, and yes, my son Chris was telling me, he was talking to them the other day, and he said, well, what's, you know, how do you feel different? Oh, he said, we're so different with this. Well, how are you different? Well, we're changing, he said. We're both changing. And it's from the inside. So he didn't have a large Christian vocabulary yet, but what he was saying was 2 Corinthians 3. It's something from within. It's happening from within. The Spirit of God is making the law a reality. So that was why I put that verse there. Historical ways of interpreting the Bible. This is it's much bigger than that, really. I've got loads of those things to say about that, but I won't do it now. The early church fathers, of course, spoke Greek, and the New Testament is in Greek. Some of the very early church fathers spoke Aramaic, which was Jesus' language. And obviously some of the things, well, you get it in the New Testament, Abba and Maranatha and things like that. But because the actual body of truth and material was written in Greek, which was the lingua franca, whereas Aramaic was much more an Eastern general language, we've got a Greek New Testament, and so the Greeks were very influential, especially until about the 4th century. And there were outstanding interpreters. In particular, you'll read, if you're interested in reading the history of interpretations and so on, the early church fathers called the Cappadocian Fathers, Gregory's and Basil, the 2 Gregory's and 1 Basil. And they were wonderful, the way that they could put truth over and how they understood the Trinity and expressed it in a way that was, to this day, some of the best thinking about those areas. Well, Greek then is interesting and influential, but as time went on, Greek and then followed by Latin dominated the interpretations, which, forgetting that Jesus was speaking Aramaic and forgetting that the New Testament was in Greek, not Latin, has led sometimes to some very strange things, particularly in the West here with us. The Reformation is nearly all, well, originally it was the Vulgate that dominated the Catholic doctrines. That's where they got things like purgatory from and so on. But the Greek itself is nothing like so spiritual a language, if I dare call it that, as Hebrew is. Hebrew is very, very personal, very down to earth. It's God down to earth with us, communicating with us and so on. The Greek is all to do with omniscience and omnipresence and infallibility and ineffability and so on. And all these things have come in, especially to Bible schools and theological colleges, and dominated the language of theology. So be careful of the sort of Greek influence and then the Latin influence too. Because all theology then got in the West was done in Latin. Even John Wesley debated with the bishop who was trying to stop him preaching all over the world, because he said, the world is my parish. And he debated with him, or he argued with him, off the cuff, they hadn't prepared anything, in Latin. Because he was, you know, this is the language of theology, and so they argued on that ground. He was a great scholar, was Wesley.
So you're saying it became a bit sort of esoteric, a bit sort of out there, not that personal.
Yeah. You think about those words that I just put off, immutability and infinite and so on. Yeah. Those are words which you don't find in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The Jews spoke down-to-earth language of God said this to me, and God took me there, and God did this, and you know. So that has affected our theological thinking. When in we are so far from it now that perhaps we've forgotten all about it, but the Renaissance, obviously, there's nothing bad about it, but put man at the center of the world instead of medieval Christianity, put God at the center. Along comes the Renaissance, they put man at the center. I don't think it's such a bad thing, because God became man, and it's very reasonable. We don't understand God, but we do understand human beings, so God became man, we can understand him. So, but what happened as the Renaissance went on was that we reached the period of enlightenment in the 18th century, and the at that period it was amazing how one after another began to somehow or other bring the effect of that changing culture. They began to talk about Jesus more and more down to earth, as opposed to up and up in Greek religious terminology out there in the beyond wherever, beyond our grasp and understanding, and now it was all coming down to earth. And you'll find in all different streams of theology they begin to talk about the human Jesus and the incarnation, how wonderful it was. Before it was all the divine and the exaltation, but now they began to talk like that. And of course some then lost the deity of Christ altogether. But that's just the way that our fallible minds get swung all over the place. But it was in place after place, and in very interesting people. The first real recovery in the European Christianity of the gifts of the Spirit and of the charismatic kind of side of things was with what was called the Catholic Apostolic Movement, with a man called Edward Irving. And you see, the Orthodox Church in the East had never lost the emphasis on the work of the Spirit. They never forbade the speaking in tongues. That was a European thing. They didn't have enough sense in Europe because of this kind of so-called view that of what God was and what God should be and how he should be worshipped. But the Catholic Apostolic, led by this man Irving, said things which were outrageous at the time, but it was all a part of this sort of bringing Jesus into the level where we can understand him in a human way. And that was he said that Jesus couldn't have had an easier pathway through life than we have, and that therefore he was born like everybody. This is Augustinian Greek, from Latin, actually Latin. I mean, he's bad at Greek, Augustine, but I don't like Augustine. Okay, it was bad Augustinianism coming in, that the original sin is a lump of something within us, which they called original sin. And Irving said Jesus had that. He was born with original sin, but he never sinned. Now really, that's a magnificent view, really. I don't say the Bible teaches that, but it is a very noble view, that you've got all the defects that everybody else has got, but you live above it, so you never sin, although you've got that. But that was so outrageous in the 19th century that he was hounded as a heretic. Today, they're all studying Irving and his writings, because he was a very profound thinker and presented quite a lot. But that was the movement that started to speak in tongues and have prophetic ministry and so forth again. It's died out since, but it was a part of what was going on in that period. And then there are other movements where you can see that people were beginning to try and not bring Christ down in a bad sense, but bring him down in the right and proper way, that we can understand Jesus, and that the incarnation is an amazing thing that's taken place, what God has done, and an honouring thing, not a dishonouring thing. So from that period onwards, we've been brought back to a much more balanced view of the divinity of Christ and of the humanity of Christ, all welded into one. Whereas the Greek and Latin theology for century after century after century was all going out here, and it was all very rational and cerebral, but nothing much to do with life itself. Now it's come back again, and that's a good thing. This is how theology advances. It's a living thing. It's a human thing. Theology is a human thing. You've probably heard me say it before, but science is a man activity on the basis of the data of the universe. Theology is a man activity on the basis of the data of the Bible. And so, you know, so theology isn't divine, really. The ideas might be that God's behind them, but theology is the activity of man trying to grasp and understand the infinite majesty of God, which will take a bit of understanding, wouldn't it? How are we doing for time? What haven't we touched on here? So I was going to talk about, you know, the medieval period, Latin and Greek. It's like this swinging too far again. As Jesus was brought down to earth and was really human in the 18th century, by the 19th century, well, the end of the 18th century, historical criticism, and that's all that's really taught in theological colleges. It's the criticism of the Bible, of its language, of its historical accuracy or inaccuracy, as the case might be, depending whether you're liberal or not. And although it can produce some insights because of the language or the culture that they study, it really has been very destructive. And we're only just coming out of that period now, the churches. When I was first converted, we were considered, well, when I was at university, we were considered absolute obscurantists, because we said we trusted the Bible. Didn't even have to say you believed the Bible, just said we trust it. It will not lead us astray. This is God's truth. We were, we'd be mocked and laughed at. And there was Fred Bruce, there was Charlie Mole, the only two lecturers I can think of, and Bruce wasn't at Cambridge, Mole was at Cambridge, Mole used to begin his lectures with prayer, the only one. The others make snide remarks about the virgin birth and all that sort of stuff, you know. It was, historical criticism was just destructive, and really has emptied the churches, because it was taught in the theological colleges, and it just gradually ate away. Right up until about three quarters of the way through the 19th century, Methodism and Primitive Methodism in particular, they were reproducing at terrific speed all over the country, and little chapels coming up everywhere and so on. By the turn of the century, they'd all become taught in their colleges, and forgive me, I hope it doesn't sound too superior, but they were taught, and they believed their teachers, because they were humble men, and they were not in themselves trained scholars, most of them. They were the Keir Hardies, you know, who were evangelical preachers and started the labor movement, or part of it. And they were ordinary people, and they trusted their teachers, and they all got led down this historical critical method of interpretation until there's nothing left to say, really. But outstanding people have dug their heels in. Biblical scholarship continued, even if it was not particularly believing much of it, but some of it was. And round about the 60s, 70s, I should think, we began to make some headway of getting through with biblical truth again. And, that's landed us up where we are today with a... Well, we are getting rid of nominal Christianity in this country. There's still some of it left, especially in country places where it's a part of the routine. You go to church on a Sunday and part of the local community, and it's something which the Church of England regrets having lost, but they have lost it. But at one time the church was the center of the village, and everything went around the church. That was state religion at its best, but of course it doesn't necessarily promote the truth in the end. And now we're in a place where it's only, well, it's believing people who really are taking the center stage and leading the church back again. That's an overstatement, of course. I mean, there are lots of exceptions to it. We've had archbishops who are very godly, but a lot of other types as well. Well, I mean, it's incredible. The atheists in ecclesiastical positions, it's so stupid, isn't it, really? But...
Say it again, sorry?
Atheists in ecclesiastical positions. Yeah. Yeah.
Does it happen here?
Yes, it's happened here. We've had them in the theological departments of the universities, and they teach in theological colleges, and they're atheists. And people who don't believe in the deity of Christ. Even the Baptist president one year, there was great controversy about it about 40 years ago. 40, 50 years ago, I'm old. Can't get them quite right. Taylor. Name was. It was quite a thing amongst the Baptists. He was didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. And you'll still find this type around, of course. And that's why they can believe any old thing that they like to choose. You know, believing all sorts of strange things.
Bishop of Durham that used to
be Bishop of Durham, he died, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I went up.
Tricks of bones, he called it.
That's right. I went up with a couple of others, folk from the Tyndale House in Cambridge, to sort of talk and argue with him. He is in his bishop's palace in Durham, and he would talk about, one day we might find a bag of bones somewhere. It'd be Jesus' bones, yeah, sort of thing. He was completely. He began in Bromley in a crusader class. Didn't really take much in, I think. But
call it conjuring tricks of bones. I like
that
term. What an insult!
Yeah, it's an absolute insult. Yeah, we've had these people, and they've been in high places. That's where it's been difficult to combat. But.
Young people so eager, like on fire for God, going to a theological school, thinking, yeah. And then it gets
that's
destroyed.
Right. They do.
It's just tragic.
Yeah, it's a spiritual murder. No, it happened quite a lot. Perhaps a little less today, but certainly there's plenty of material now if people want to fight back. And not just be overridden. At one time, we didn't know a lot of the answers. We just had to say, well, we don't know. And it began. There were rare people in my earlier days when I did theology at Cambridge who were beginning to produce a lot of answers. But it's really, there are masses now. There are loads of outstanding scientists and psychologists and so on who are very, very strong in their faith and treat the Bible honourably rather than dishonourably dismissing it. Yeah. So we don't want to talk about those, do we? What else was there left on here that I haven't dealt with? Yes, I was just saying, if you want to understand the scriptures, you have to be obedient to them. Jesus, if any man is willing to do my will, he shall know. You will know the truth about Jesus if you're willing to obey it. If you're just You know, this is the difference again. The Greek mind wants to stand back here and analyze it all and then say that's true and that isn't. Whereas the Hebrew mind is embroiled already with the life and the flow of life and God working in matter, God working in humans, God working in the universe, and they go along with it and find God meeting them there. I've forgotten what I meant by corporate there. But correspondence is a good word to remember, and concordance and coherence. correspondence is, or no, let's go jump down to coherence. To cohere means it all hangs together. And you can't really, or you shouldn't interpret one verse completely out of line with another verse. You should aim at making your interpretations fit in with each other. Otherwise, in the end, you're contradicting yourself. Now, so-called objective, higher criticism doesn't bother to do that. It might bring out something's true or untrue according to the linguistic ability or the cultural experience that the person has. But what we do as Christians is we try to have a coherence. Now, that is those words. I remember now why I put them there. Correspondence and coherence. They are just two ways of talking about truth. Truth will correspond to what you know from elsewhere, and coherence is it will fit in with everything you know in here. That you coheres in the Bible. So you interpret the Bible so it's consistent and coherent. You interpret the Bible in line with what other truth has come from outside. It corresponds. That's what you do, for instance, when you try to find the history of a bit of the Old Testament, and there are lots of different points of view, and people who say there were the walls of Jericho did come down in the 15th century, and others say they didn't come down, it was in the 13th century, and so on, and you get these kind of things. Or that the dating that goes beyond about the 11th century BC is all based on one way of interpreting Egyptian cuneiform. And of recent years, a man called Roll, who is not a Christian, but he uses the Bible a lot because he's an archaeologist and linguist, he's completely brought the whole thing back to what the Bible clearly is teaching, that is, that the Exodus was a 15th century, not a 13th century Exodus from Egypt. And he does this by showing that the dynasties of the Egyptian dynasties have been misunderstood because they overrun each other, and he's spread it out and got it working properly. But nearly all the books on archaeology you read will use the old dating forms that go back into the end of the Victorian period. So that's the sort of thing where I say that you correspond. Your truth that you interpret here corresponds to what's out there, and bit by bit it all gets into line again. I mentioned the nature of literature. It's spiritual, so you breathe it in, but you've got to know which time. I mean, the Song of Songs is not written in the same way as Genesis is it? And Chronicles is not written quite in the same way as King, not quite. And the prophets are not written in the same way as the law is written. And so you do have to take into account what type of literature am I dealing with when I'm trying to study this bit of the Bible. And, you don't write to your tax man in the same way as you write a love letter. And that's a different way of writing, and the same person can write in different modes and different ways. And perhaps one last thing to drive home. No, two things before we go home. One, Jesus was full of metaphors. Look at Mark chapter 8, because this is, again, it's contrary to a lot of pop thinking. Mark chapter 8, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, 1, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? 2, do you not see or understand, test two, three, or understand. Do you have hardened hearts? That's four. Having eyes you do not see, five. And having ears you do not hear, that's six. And do you not remember, that's seven. When I broke the five loaves and fed the 5,000, how many baskets were of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. That's number 8. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets are full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. That's number 9. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? 10 times he's upbraiding them. It's almost as though you can feel the exasperation of the Son of God. Don't you really? What's the matter with you? You can't see. Well, of course, it was all to do with them saying that, oh, we've only got one loaf. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they didn't interpret it, of course, metaphorically. They thought he was saying, well, you know, we've only got one literal loaf. And he says, come on. And it's like people say, well, the Bible says what it says. The Bible says Jesus is a vine, or he's a door, or he's made of wood. Or that kind of literalism is not good literature. And it's not the way that Genesis is written to start with, because nobody wrote like that in the days when, in the earliest days of man's writings. It's written like any one of us normally does. When we say, for instance, oh, there's a man walking down the street there and he's got a lion's heart, you know, he's a courageous man. We don't have to explain to people, we just say it. And Jesus all the time is speaking in metaphors and signs. These signs are written, these metaphors are written, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. And it was this supreme literalism which gives people problems. I don't think Genesis was ever meant that we would see Satan coming along like a serpent with legs, and then he gets his legs knocked off. Do you? That's not that kind of literature. It's much nearer to Aesop's fables, but it is putting truth over, and we've got to understand and not mock or look down or dismiss, because it isn't our kind of sixth form textbook. That we're dealing with a Bible that's written for all times with all human beings everywhere of all cultures. Boy, that takes a bit of doing, but God has got it here for us in order that we can understand the truth at any time, in any age, with any culture. So don't forget, there's a lot of metaphors everywhere. Just let's look for a minute in John chapter 8 and we'll see a little bit of hermeneutics going on. Taking it as it's in the right place in the Stephanus text and others, this story is sometimes occurs at the end of Luke's Gospel in some of the ancient texts. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Can you imagine them all standing around, pushing her down on the ground, I expect. And otherwise she would run away, you know. And now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? It's a compliment to Jesus that they knew he wasn't going to say that. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have a ground for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Would somebody quickly look up Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13? Read it out. I think it said Jeremiah 17. I think it's verse. I think it's verse 13. I'll tell you when I get there myself, because I can't read my own writing these days.
Verse 13. O Lord, look at the Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of the living water, even the Lord. Is that right?
No, I haven't got the right one yet. So, oh, I'm looking in. What's the matter with my eyes? Verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turned away on the earth will be written down. They'll be written down on the earth, you could translate it. But all those will be who turn away will be written down on the earth, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Okay? That's the only place where you can see somebody writing on the earth. And of course it's talking to the Lord about the people who were apostatizing, those who forsake you, and they will be written down in the dust. They would, so you could translate those who turn away.
NIV uses the word dust.
Does it?
Yeah.
Good.
No one would like it.
Yeah, yeah. Will be written down in the dust. So, what's Jesus doing when he stoops down and writes in the earth? All sorts of people have imagined all sorts of things, but at least there is one verse in the Old Testament that hints at it, that it's when people have turned away, he writes in the dust, and their names are written in the dust. I wonder what name he was writing there. Anyway, let's go on. Back to verse 2, chapter 8 of John. Now the law of Moses commanded him. Again he's verse 6, and they were saying this to test him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. They wrote in the dust. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now the person that threw a stone, according to the law, had to be a true witness. Now he might have been a true witness that had seen the act of adultery taking place, but that doesn't mean he's a true witness as a man. And this is why Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." So that's the first bit of the law that he's using to safeguard the woman. One, who here is a true man? Who can truly witness and testify against a fellow sinner? That's the first thing. And he's using the law to do it, you see, that's the point. And he writes on the earth to show that he's using the law, because they were written down in the dust, whoever it was he was writing there. When they persisted, he said that. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Perhaps first time he wrote the woman's name, and now this time he's writing their names. And he began, beginning with the older ones, he was left to the younger ones, they all left. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the midst. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Well, according to the law, he couldn't, because he didn't witness the act, could he? You had to have been a witness of the act if you were going to get somebody stoned to death. And he wasn't there, he didn't see it. So quite rightly, he might see their hearts and be able to convict them writing on the ground, but he wasn't at the place, and he's not a true he couldn't be a true witness to say, I saw this, and therefore she's a sinner. They just wanted a theory to get rid of her. He couldn't fulfill the law by saying, I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now people would criticize Jesus saying that. Of course he should have condemned. Moses condemned her. He should have condemned her. But according to the law, he couldn't. He's just using a bit more of the law than they were using. And so it goes on. Go and sin no more. And I think she probably didn't. Sin again, not in this way. Do you? Does no one condemn me? No, I don't condemn you. Go. It doesn't mean to say the Lord was, obviously, he was not condoning what you done, because he said, don't sin again. Don't sin anymore. So it's a fantastic way of actually interpreting the scripture using. Actually, I think I wrote down here about four or five other scriptures and looked at them all tonight, but where he was fulfilling the law himself, being a law keeper, and yet not condemning the woman to death, but finding a way that she could be released. That's the way to use the Bible. You can use the Bible, any part of it, Old and New Testament, to condemn people. But he didn't come to condemn, he came to salvage, to save people. So how are we using the Bible? Now the other paper that I've got here, but I won't give it to you this time, it was to go on and talk about how we actually minister the word, and this is sort of opens the doorway to it. How do we minister the word? Do we minister the word condemning people, or do we give life? That's terribly important, that therefore we minister in the Holy Spirit and people start to live. But we'll look at that another time. Sorry I've talked too much tonight, so much so I've nearly lost my voice. But please do ask questions and interact, otherwise Faith's going to complain to me on your behalf that I do too much talking at you and you don't ask enough and talk back.
Now, how do Jews justify cutting out Isaiah 53 from their Torah?
They don't. They just say they don't do it. That's all. They don't cut out the Torah. They don't put it in their yearly readings.
Right.
They just leave it out. Because it's so clearly Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah. No, that's wonderful.